Amen. Praise God for His faithfulness. If you have your Bibles, let's open to the Old Testament book of Amos. That's going to be next door to Joel and Obadiah, if that helps you. All right. The book of Amos, chapter 7. May God bless His word to us tonight. I know that it's been a good weekend and a blessed weekend and a tired weekend, as I saw on the faces of some youngsters earlier. But I commend you for being here and know this, that God has ordained that we hear His word. And so I pray that He would bless His word to all of our souls tonight. So Amos chapter 7, and I want to title the message this evening, How Will Jacob Arise? Hope you'll be thinking about that question as we read this passage. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, He formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. How will Jacob arise? Amos prophesied in Israel, in the northern kingdom, in a time of prosperity, in a time actually where Israel had regained some land that had been lost in past battles. And so on the outside, it seemed in some ways that Israel was doing well. It was a time, again, of economic prosperity, of wealth. But instead of that producing worship and thanksgiving in their hearts, they turned inward and they began to love the material things rather than God. And because they did not love God, they did not love their neighbors. And so this sin just swallowed them up. I'll give you an example in Amos chapter 8 in verse 4, one of the rebukes of this prophet. He says, hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may bury the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. So they were even outwardly religious. They were still keeping the feast days. They were still keeping Passover and doing the religious veneer. But this verse, this passage so reveals their heart. Under the Old Testament Sabbatarian laws, you couldn't sell corn on the Sabbath. All these things. And so in their minds, they were saying, when will the new moon be gone? Right? When will the Sabbath be over with so we can really do what we want to do, which is make some more money? When will this God business, we can kind of get through it, grit our teeth. They didn't do the cross, but that was kind of the deal, right? Let's do our little religious thing and then be done so we can do what we really want to do. Have more stuff, swallow up the needy. They're not loving God, they're not loving people. And so God says, I'm going to bring the judgment. Now, I'm not going to talk so much about that sin more than that, but just say it this way, that what is the repentance of that sin? It is to love God. And to love others, isn't it? To love God. God, you are the treasure. You are the portion, as we heard last night. And if we're loving God, then we will be loving others. Not seeing worship of God and serving of God as this burden. When can I get past the God business so I can really get down to the business of life, rather saying really the business of life is to know God and to worship Him and to serve Him. And then, of course, part of that is to love others. So the Lord, in chapter 7, the Lord showed Amos these three visions. And as I understand it, these visions are kind of like forward play rather than rewind. It's God giving Amos a picture of what he would do, of what he would do. So when you rewind something, you go back and see it again. Well, this, again, kind of like forward play. Amos, I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. And then Amos, of course, cries out to the Lord, begging him for deliverance. But look at these judgments that God was going to bring upon Israel. He said, the Lord formed, in verse 1, he formed grasshoppers or these locusts. And it's in the beginning of the shooting up of the ladder growth. Lo, it was the ladder growth after the king's mowings. That may not mean much to you and I, but in reading a little bit of that, they would say there's the early growth and the ladder growth. And so if you have a pretty mediocre crop in the early growth, there's still hope that in the ladder growth there could be a really good crop. But if your ladder growth is destroyed, you have nothing to fall back on. And so the Lord is saying, Amos, I'm going to bring a great, great judgment on Israel. I'm going to send the locusts and they're going to eat up the ladder growth. The next one was, of course, the Lord called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep and did eat up a part. You can imagine just the ravages of fire. Just ask them out in California or Oregon, just the ravages of these blazes and all the destruction that is left in their path. But what do we see? We see an impending judgment. And then we see a prophet who pleaded for Israel. A prophet who had spoken the truth, and yet Israel did not care. But here is Amos coming to their aid, speaking to God on their behalf, begging for mercy. As we look at the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament is ultimately pointing us to who? To the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in Amos here a type, a picture, if you will, of Jesus. And he's not the only one who is similar in this way to Jesus. We think of Abraham. When God was going to bring the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins, this awful judgment, and Abraham pleads with the Lord. You remember that prayer in the book of Genesis, this eloquent prayer. Oh, Lord, if you find 50 righteous people there in Sodom, would you spare your wrath? Would you hold off the judgment? And God says, yes, I will. And, you know, Abraham prays down, and he prays down to 10. Lord, if you find 10 righteous people, will you hold off the judgment? The Lord says, I will. And then the next thing we know is Abraham sees a furnace on the plain, thinking, well, maybe I guess my prayer didn't get heard. Well, it had been heard. God brought the judgment. There just weren't 10 righteous people there. And God saved the one who was righteous from that judgment. Moses, the same thing. When he was coming off of Mount Sinai and the people of Israel were already rebelling against God, and God's saying, all right, I'm through with them. And Moses pleads. He pleads with God for Israel. And think about this also, just the kindness of God in giving to Israel here a prophet who would not only speak the truth to them, but would also plead for them. God has blessed us if we've had pastors who not only have spoken the truth to us, sometimes when we didn't even care or want to hear it, and then they pleaded with us. Praise God for faithful mothers and fathers who've spoken the truth to us, even when we didn't want to hear it, and then pleaded for us. I didn't know this until I was already grown, married, had children, and I heard my mom say, I never knew that she prayed this way. But she told me that she prayed for us when we were kids, that if we got off into something, that we'd get caught. And I tell you what, it worked on me because I got caught a lot. God bless you, friends who may see another friend going down a wrong path, or someone who doesn't even know the Lord. You try to speak to them, the Lord, they don't care. And you plead, oh God, would you have mercy upon them? Would you spare them? So the kindness of God, in giving Israel a prophet like Amos. But let's up that up 1,000 notches and say, oh God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for giving us one who, when we didn't even care, was coming to our aid and was pleading and does plead for us. God in his mercy and his love appointed a mediator, appointed an intercessor, appointed an Amos-like, but greater than Amos, a Moses-like, but greater than Moses, an Abraham-like, but greater than Abraham, who would stand in the gap for sinners and would plead to God for them. And so you love Amos's heart. Amos loves he loves the Lord, and he loves the people. He loves Jacob. It's a heart grabbing prayer for me. He says, "Oh Lord, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he's small." He didn't have a chance, Lord. He's small. "By whom shall Jacob arise?" It could be translated also, "Who for Jacob shall stand?" Same idea. Who will stand for Jacob, Lord? He can't handle your judgment. He's just small. He can't bear with it. And so, God honored Amos's prayer, didn't he? And Amos succeeded in obtaining a temporary reprieve of God's judgment. He did. He succeeded in obtaining a temporary reprieve of God's judgment. You know, I thought about this here lately with just all the things that have happened that have already been talked about, even this weekend, all the difficult things, deaths and suffering and pain. And I've also thought of this, how many things has God saved us from? How many things has the Lord delivered us from? You know, that week in July when we had all these phone calls, this awful, terrible news. How, you know, what if every week was that way? You know, for folks in Syria, they've been in civil war for 10 years. Every week is that way. Every week is that way. How many judgments have we been spared, perhaps as a nation, perhaps as an individual, perhaps as churches, because of the long-suffering, forbearing mercy of God who hears pleading cries for sinners? Thank you, God, for your mercies, what you saved us from. But as wonderful as Amos's prayer was, he only succeeded in obtaining a temporary reprieve. Because the plumb line vision has no Amos pleading. He, for some reason, he knew, I don't plead here. I don't plead here. So he didn't plead there. And then the language, the heavy language of judgment does indeed come. Because the judgment ultimately would not be, God's judgment would not forever be perverted here. So he held it off, apparently. He held it off. He was long-suffering, but he would not forever be mocked. And it's important, as Brother Lewis brought out last night in Lamentations, that God's judgment will indeed come, that his judgment will not be mocked. Just thinking about the inevitable, inescapable judgment of God. Look in chapter 9. So the people still haven't repented. And look at this vision that Amos sees in chapter 9. "I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered." Now get this language, the inescapable judgment of God. "Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, the mountain, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence I will command the serpent, and he shall bite them." Translation, you can't get away from God. You can't get away from the judgment of God. What vivid poetic language. They try to dig to hell, I'll reach down there and get them. They try to climb all the way up to heaven, no problem, I'll get them from there. They go to the Mount Carmel, I can search them out. They swim all the way down to the bottom of the sea. I'll just tell a saint to go bite them. You can't escape the judgment of God. The judgment of God is real. Romans 1, when Paul is writing this glorious treatise of the gospel, he says, listen, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Galatians tells us God will not be mocked. So he's a God of righteousness, a God of judgment. When Paul was speaking with the king, who King Felix in Acts 24, he reasoned with him. He reasoned with this king who outwardly has a great position, and he's speaking to him concerning the faith of Christ, telling him the gospel. And it says in Acts 24, "And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" Paul reasoned with this man, "Felix, listen. Think about righteousness. Think about this righteous God. Think about self-control, temperance, holding yourself off from sin. Why? Because there's a judgment to come, Felix." He reasoned with him of that. And friends, there is a judgment to come, isn't there? Because there's a just God who will not be mocked. So is there any hope? Is there any deliverance? That's the good news of the gospel, isn't there? That God sent one to plead on behalf of sinners. That God sent one to come in the place of sinners and to bear their judgment and to bear their wrath. And on that they were due on the cross when Jesus died, he died. I've told our church recently, I was preaching right down the word in your notes, substitution. That Jesus died in the place of others, in the place of sinners, in the place of those that God had given to him to secure their redemption, to suffer the judgment of God that they deserved. And so Amos, bless his heart, Amos, with all of his prayers, succeeded only in obtaining a temporary reprieve of judgment. But by the glorious work of Jesus, he has succeeded in securing a forever eternal reprieve of judgment. And so that all those who are in Christ stand before God at peace. And all those who are in Christ can stand before God and know him not just as a righteous judge, but as the righteous judge who they can call Father and come close and come near. What a beautiful thing that is. You see Amos here pleading, coming to the aid of Israel. And Jesus does the same thing. Let's look at a couple of scriptures, but only, of course, in a greater way than even Amos. But in 1 John chapter 2, look in 1 John chapter 2. One of the reasons that John was writing this book was to give a right understanding of what it really means to be saved. In other words, the evidence of salvation. Some apparently that John was dealing with were abusing grace and thinking that you could live in all manner of sin. And so John and still be saved. And John said in 1 John 2, 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And John meant what he said. Right. The rest of the verse we're going to get to is glorious. But John meant that part. I'm writing these things to you that you not sin against God, that you live in righteousness, that you live in submission to him, joyfully serving him. But praise God, there is a second half of the verse. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so John speaks of Christ in his office as an advocate, an intercessor, the greater than Amos, if you will. So if any man sin, what's the comfort? What's the consolation? Well, listen, it's not really a shocker that we sin, is it? If we know ourselves well at all, it's not a shocker that we sin. But how do we respond to our sins? How do we deal with our guilt, as already has been mentioned today? How do we respond to our sins? And John says, here's the response, is you come to Christ again and again and again. And you look into him again and again because of this truth about him. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have one who speaks on our behalf. We have one who comes to the aid of God's people, the one who represents the people of God. Who is he? He's Jesus Christ, the righteous, an advocate, a defense attorney. So if in our day, if someone's accused of a terrible crime and they hire a defense attorney, what does that defense attorney do? I mean, they try something. They try anything they can try. Let's either get some kind of technicality, throw out bad evidence. Let's try to rig the jury as best we can so that we don't have jury that's going to be somehow opposed to my guy that I'm my client that I'm representing and speaking for. Let's try to find an alibi. Let's try to cross-examine the witnesses against my client. We'll do whatever it takes. And then if all else fails, there's always a plea bargain. I mean, we'll do something. Is that how Jesus pleads? Is that how Jesus stands in the gap? Is that how he speaks for God's people? Did he say, now, Lord, you know, Harris here, he did sin, and he really did not treat Kiki well last night and didn't speak well to her. I have no idea, Harris, but I'm just, it's a possibility. God, Jesus, wait, Lord Harris, he's really been good this week. Let's let him off this once, right? I mean, most of the time he's a loving, gracious, benevolent husband. This is just one small one. We'll let it go. Or, Lord, if you just knew, you know, Harris had a bad day. And it really wasn't his fault. People treated him wrong. And let's just throw out the evidence, God. There's some technicalities there when the accusation came up. Is that how he works? No. Because he's Jesus Christ the righteous. So he says, God, you're right. Forgive me, Harris. Harris sinned. Timothy sinned. He violated your law. But Lord, I'm the propitiation for his sin. In other words, I have paid the price. I'm the atoning sacrifice. So I plead my blood for Harris, for Timothy, for all those that God has brought to believe upon his Son. I stand for them. Oh, how good it is to have somebody like Jesus speaking on our behalf. You know, when I traveled to Nicaragua, I have in my wallet, it stays there all the time in case I go back. And I have a little note card stuck back in there, and it has the number to the U.S. Embassy in Managua. Do you know why? Because if I get in trouble, I want to call somebody who hopefully will help. And hopefully has an interest in me, hopefully cares about me. Now, they may not do a thing for me, but it's there. Just, you know, we'll give it a shot if we need it. Jesus pleads for us. If any man sin, I can come to God. I can come to God through Christ. I can tell him all. Instead of hiding my sin from him, let me open and expose my sin to the very one who I've sinned against. You know, Satan is a rascal, isn't he? They sound like the way Brother Zach preaches that he doesn't like Satan. Because here's what he does, right? Entice to sin. Show how good sin is. Downplay the consequences, and then the person sins. Then what happens? Oh, boom, no hope, right? Drag you in deeper and deeper and deeper. Why? Don't try to get out now because you're already dirty. You're already defiled. You're already unclean. Don't go sing Amazing Grace. Don't go taint grace now. Don't do that. You can't come before God. God's holy after all. Wallow in your guilt. And while you're wallowing in your guilt, just go ahead and sin some more to dull the pain of the guilt. Listen, here is the Holy Spirit's sword to break that chain, isn't it? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation for our sins. I love this one in Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. How precious this is. In Hebrews 9, it says in verse 24, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Isn't that good? Now in heaven to appear in the presence of God, which means face to face with God. Face to face with God on our behalf. How good it is to know that we have such a greater than Amos in Jesus. Hebrews tells us also that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so, oh, there's so much here that we won't say, but just think of it this way. The fact that Christ intercedes for us, and he's the greater Amos, the greater Moses, the greater Abraham, and pleading for his people, it means this. It means that Jesus is still ministering to us. His work on the cross is once and for all. Praise the Lord. When we take the Lord's Supper, we don't believe that Christ is continually being offered in that supper. We believe it's a memorial of the once and for all. It's done. He doesn't have to suffer anymore. But that doesn't mean that Christ is not still ministering to his people. That he is still there. I love this. He's still there thinking about me. He's still there thinking about me. His intercession means this, that he is seeing to it that we get all the benefits that he's purchased for us. Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who's he that condemns? It's Christ that died, point one. Yea, rather, that's risen again, point two. And at the right hand of God, point three. And point four, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Right? So he's still ministering to us. He's still seeing to it that we receive the benefits that he's purchased for us. And listen, he's not only seeking forgiveness, but think about John 17. He's praying for our sanctification. He's praying the truth would impact our hearts and our lives. I need that kind of representation in heaven. He's praying that we'll be kept from the power of evil and of darkness, John 17. And he's praying that God will so keep us all the way to glory. So he's praying us all the way through. He's interceding for us all the way through. Well, we do have to look at that third vision, though, don't we? Because Amos was able to secure the temporary reprieve on the first two, but not on the third one. What happened here was he said, Amos, what do you see? He said, it's a plumb line God has a plumb line in his hand. Plumb line is a string with a weight on the bottom to help achieve a truly straight line used for measurement. So it's obvious what is going on here. God is using the plumb line, as it were, in the vision to measure Israel. And he says in verse 8 of Amos 7, Behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Here the Lord is saying no more. And he's holding out the plumb line, as it were. Look and see how Israel has gone away from me. Look at their sins and their failures. You know, we all have a PhD in comparing ourselves with others, don't we? We all are good at, we're experts at seeing everybody else's flaws. After all, everybody's better than Hitler here, right? We can always find somebody that we look better than. Yep. But what if God holds up his plumb line to you? What if he holds up his plumb line? You know, this week we have two new Shelby County drivers. Ellie went last week for her permit, and Catherine went this week, and they were comparing us. How's it going to be? When's your day? How's it going to be? What if we all had a measuring day with God? So, man, have you had yours yet? No, I hadn't had it. It's Friday. Listen. When God holds up the standard of his word, it's like James, it's like the mirror where our flaws are exposed. And God should just say about all of us what he says about here, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, sanctuaries of Israel be laid waste. But you know what? There's one that God measured who measured up perfectly. He's who Brother Andrew preached to us last night, the tried stone. Right, the stone that was tested, and it passed the test. Yeah. The stone that was sure. When God the Father sees his Son, is there any? What does he see in him that he doesn't approve of? Nothing, nothing. And as Christ walked in this life, in this earth, what was defective about his life, of his worship, of his honoring of God, of his loving of neighbor? Nothing. And so when God measures up Jesus, he says, he's perfect, he's complete, he's pure, there's nothing lacking. There's nothing lacking. But when we all get measured the plumb line, we say, whoo, we failed the test. We failed the test. Well, there's the beauty of the gospel, my brothers and sisters. There's the beauty of the gospel. The scripture tells us that God in grace and his mercy, for all those that he brings to repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus. You know what he gives them? He gives them the perfect measurement of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so God gives us the perfect record, the perfect measurement of Jesus. Have you thought about the question? How will Jacob arise? It's kind of obvious now, isn't it? It's by Jesus. It's by Jesus. Even look further in Amos 9 itself. Amos gives us the answer. So the third judgment happened. The plumb line vision was brought to pass. And judgment came. And so Israel, that was supposed to be a beacon of God's glory, is destroyed, brought to shambles and ruin. But there's this glorious message of hope in Amos 9:11. That is quoted in Acts 15 in the New Testament. He says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that's fallen. How will Jacob arise? Here it is. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that's fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will close up the ruins, raise up the ruins and build it as in the days of old. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. And just to give you the picture of this in Acts 15. This is when James quotes Amos in this discussion about the gospel, about grace, and does one have to be circumcised to be saved and all the rest. And James says this in Acts 15, in verse 14. He says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So this tabernacle of David, spiritually speaking, of course, like Andrew, Brother Andrew preached last night so well from 1 Peter, spiritual Israel, if you will, was in ruins. But just like he talked about in 1 Peter, God is raising up living stones. So how will Jacob arise? By Jesus. By his life, death, and resurrection. By his applying of that work in sinners' lives. Raising us up from death. Making us new creations in Jesus Christ. Making us living stones in his spiritual house who now offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, as we heard so well last night. How will Jacob arise? By Jesus. He raises us up from death and sin. He makes us new creations, his handiwork, to know him, to serve him, to glorify him. We are the cripple who can't walk, and he raises us up so that we can now walk in a new way of life. We were the blind who couldn't see spiritually. He gives us sight, that we may see him and know his ways and walk in his ways. And one day, brothers and sisters, he's going to raise us up, soul and body, in glory. How will Jacob arise? By Jesus. But there's one more I want to look at before we close. Look in Psalm 119. What about when we're weighed down with burden? Like Jeremiah was in Lamentations. In Psalm 119, verse 25, David speaks vividly. He says, my soul cleaves to the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. In verse 28, he says, my soul melts, or it drops for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. When we're weighed down with affliction. I mean, some of you know exactly what David's talking about. My soul is cleaving to the dust. That means like my soul is hugging the dust. You cannot get much lower than that. My soul is melting, like it's dropping for heaviness. It's so heavy, the grief or the pain or the guilt or whatever affliction and pressure is on me is so heavy, I really feel like my soul is dropping and melting. And melting. I'm so thankful for the honesty of God's Word. And as Brother Lewis, we all need to remember everything he said last night and go back over it again. I so appreciate the honesty of the fact that people of faith can be cleaving to the dust. Real godly people can have souls that feel like they're dropping, they're melting, they're so heavy. Lord, how can we get up? How do we get up from that? How will Jacob arise? Well, I love this. I love this. David feels that way. But in the midst of hugging the dust, he's crying out to God. In the midst of hugging the dust, in the midst of a soul that's dropping, that's melting, he knows he has the true source of hope, as Lewis preached. How will Jacob arise? By hope, right? By remembering, what did he say last night? By hope in a person. By hope in the goodness of God. By hope in the promises of God. By hope in him, that's how Jacob will arise. So, in God's providence, sometimes we have to go through seasons like this where we're dropping. And sometimes it's our sins that bring us that low. But listen, we have hope. We have hope that if Christ has raised us up from the worst lowness, if he has raised us up from that, he will not abandon us now. Psalm 119 and verse 50, one of Brother Zach's favorites. How's he going to raise us up? We know it's going to be Jacob. How will he raise us up? Well, 119:50 says, this is my comfort in my affliction. for your word has quickened me. Your word has, as it were, breathed fresh life into me. Your word has renewed me. So let me just say this, brothers and sisters. It's been said several times this week, and I'm so thankful for that, about hope. If we're not anchoring our souls, if we're not saturating our souls in the word, we don't have a whole lot of reason to expect that God is going to fill us up to the brim with hope. God is going to minister to us through his word, through the truth of it. But sometimes it's like this, okay? We as parents, we're trying to get little Johnny's attention. Johnny, it's time to come wash your hands for supper. Johnny doesn't have a clue we even talked. Johnny, it's supper time. Come on, it's your favorite. Johnny has not even heard us. He's in the middle of Legos. Johnny, look at me in the eye. And we get Johnny's face and we turn it to us and say, Johnny, wash up. It's time to eat. That's sometimes how it is with us in God's word. I say, well, I've read it. I mean, I read 15 promises today, and I still feel like my soul is melting in the dust. You know what we have to do? We have to hear it again and again and again. And we have to come to the fountain to drink again and again and again. And sometimes God in his mercy just has to say, hey, Timothy, look at me in the eye. Look at me in the eye. And look at the hope that's found in my word. So how will Jacob arise? Because his strength is small. He is small. We're small. Our wisdom is small. Our strength is small. In fact, we have none. And we have no righteousness to stand before God. But we have one who's greater than even Amos. We have one whose intercession, one who's pleading, one who comes to our aid, prevails far more than just a temporary reprieve or blessing, but for time and for all eternity. So remember the answer to that question. How will Jacob arise? By Jesus. God bless you.
Amen. You've been privileged to hear the gospel today. For some more who the plumb line of your life is